Before we begin, I would, as brothers and sisters, would do this at our church, but I would just ask you for prayer. We found out last Saturday that my middle daughter, she's 5 years old, she has diabetes. And so we are, this last week has been very sleepless, very wrestling with and kind of getting a crash course in what your pancreas does and how it functions. We're reading a lot of things and having to cope with a lot of new patterns in life. But I'll ask you to pray for us as we go through this and we are going to the Lord for his strength and grace and mercy and wisdom. So with that being said, let us go before the Lord and ask him to bless our time in the Word this morning. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray for your guidance this morning as we come to your word. We sit before it and we expect, Father, that it would change us, that it would not only fall upon our ears, but that it would do something within us. We are a people who desperately need hope and desperately need your grace. Might you apply it this morning through your word and by your spirit. I pray this in your name. Amen. Not only have I endured difficulty, it is my understanding after speaking with some of your elders that you likewise are experiencing some difficulties in the life of your church. Struggles, maybe some hurts, some anger. And as we come here this morning, it is with that in mind that know that just as I've asked you to pray for me, I also will be praying for you. I know that the bride of Christ is dear to the Lord and that the bride of Christ will overcome. And I pray that for you this morning. Let us read 1 Peter 5:12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The letter of 1 Peter is a significant one. Indeed, the letter of 1 Peter tells us that there's no avoiding it. Hurt is going to come. Trouble is going to come. Brokenness not only is going to come, but has come. Indeed, we know from Genesis that we live in a fallen world, a world that doesn't operate in the way that it was intended to operate. Our jobs, our families don't operate the ways that we want them to. Can I get an amen? Your heart doesn't operate the way that it was supposed to. The government doesn't operate the way that you hope or that it's intended to. And the church doesn't operate in the way that it was intended to either. Everything has been bruised and broken. The curse has not stopped at our doors. Indeed, it does creep in to all of life. Still, God has called you to live in this broken world. How can that be? Is this a mistake? This is not poor design by God. This is not a mistake. This is not a faulty plan. This is the plan. Living amidst brokenness transforms us. We are transformed in our brokenness by the power of Jesus. We're a broken people. God's grace doesn't just nudge us. God's grace doesn't just gently suggest. God's grace transforms us. We're still broken, and yet we're different. This world is watching us. This world is watching you. As we live as people of grace, we are the Lord's workmanship. Remember that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has set out in advance for us to do. Now, those good works might not be fun. Those good works might not feel good. but eternally they are good works. We're to live here, and somehow and in some way, we are to be transformed by the world around us, even despite our circumstances. Another reason that we're called to suffer is that through suffering, God will bring us to places that we would not be able to venture on our own. We are a self-reliant people. We are righteous and we are full of our own wisdom. I can be a know-it-all. I'm reminded of that and convicted by that often. God must show us our weakness. He must show us His strength, His wisdom, and His provision. And it's hard to do that if we are in control, if we can provide, if we can simply accomplish in our own efforts. We live in suffering because God wants to bring us hope in Jesus, and that hope won't come in our own selves, but has to come when we rely completely on Christ. Righteousness indeed begins when we come to the end of ourselves. And indeed, with confidence, I'll tell you, have you come to the end of yourself? If you perceive that you are at the end of yourself, this is when the Lord sanctifies us. For indeed, the Lord opposes the proud, but gives strength to the humble. In obedience to Christ, we suffer. This is another difficult situation as we go into life and we are misunderstood by the culture. We are misunderstood by our coworkers. In obedience to Christ, we're often called to situations that would awkwardly put us out of favor with someone in our office, someone in our carpool, or somebody in our little league team. But we're not called to live as kingdoms of one anymore. We're called to live in the kingdom of heaven for the purposes of the Lord. We're a community. This is a summary of 1 Peter. This is what we read in 1 Peter. We're living in a world much like the those whom Peter has written to, that is in trouble. A world that is in pain. We're living in a world where trouble, where this is always at our door, and not just our homes. This letter is written to a people who are suffering. However, this is not a letter of condolences and comforting. You'd think if a people were having tremendous persecution and difficulties that the letter you would write would be one of sorrow, condolences. They're there. It'll be okay. Cheer up. But this is not the case. Peter is an amazing pastor, and he knows that they're suffering. But he also knows the worst thing to do is to meditate on that suffering. We're all wired to be spectacular victims. Our children can attest to that, as when they have been wronged, they will let you know, even if it's in the middle of the grocery store. We're all victims. We're all good at wallowing in our own shame. It comes very naturally to us. And so Peter is doing something here where he is ushering us past this moment in time where pain has happened, where difficulty exists. He's not ignoring it. He's giving marching orders. He's giving what next? Indeed, taking the next step is often the hardest one, because the step that you are currently taking is so painful. Peter's telling us what the next step looks like. And so the question before us now, as we deal with the pain and rejection and confusion and realize what the Lord is doing, is will we, and I do mean we, be instruments of transformation in the hands of a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is full of grace? This is a testimony to the world around us. So as we turn to, there are several 3 points from 1 Peter 5 that I want to draw out that will indeed bear testimony to the world around us of the grace of Christ, that will help us to stand firm in the midst of difficulty. A few things first. Silvanus, also known as Silas in other portions of Scripture, was probably a man that Peter used as a delivery, a possible, a person who, a mailman, right? So he took his letters, delivered his letters. Some might even say, or at least have mentioned, that he could have been a scribe. That might not have been the case, but it definitely is the case that he was accompanying Peter and was beloved by Peter. And Peter wanted for his the folks who are receiving this message to treat him well. Mark in this passage is said to be Peter's son in the ministry, a very enduring name, his protege, his mentee, as it were. Babylon, this she who is in Babylon reference is simply a nod to the Old Testament's understanding of Babylon being a city that is opposed to God. And so this would have meant Rome. And those who are elect in Babylon would have been the church at Rome. And so this could have been seen as a code, as a way of writing something that would have been read by an official and maybe passed on because it has no pertinence. It's those who are in Babylon. But those who are in Christ, who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, would have understood this to mean Rome. And so these final words of Peter as he's written to this church under persecution, have three themes that connect with the rest of 1 Peter. The first one is an exhortation of grace. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So what he has written, namely this letter, is an exhortation and a declaration of God's grace. And so the things that Peter has said are pointing to the reality that we are the objects of God's awesome redemptive grace. Peter is literally writing on behalf of grace. Our reason for living, according to Peter, as outlined in 1 Peter, our reason for living is God's grace. It's his grace, his hope, our hope for struggle. And I want you to note that the word here is living, or the idea of living for grace, that it is not past or future, it is present tense. And that God's provision of grace does not disclude the right here and right now. It is actually his provision for when we are hurting, for when we are hurting right now. And so this would have been a letter that would have been received by this church and would have been so welcomed because they understood what it meant to be going through difficulties. And to us, as it comes to us and we are your church is experiencing such difficulty, such anger, such sadness. You know, our family is experiencing something similar. But when we are with the doctors in the hospital, when we are parking in a parking lot that might not be as full as it used to be, when we're looking across the pew and the seats that we usually sit in, and the person that we've known for years is gone, the people that you've trusted are gone. When we're riding in the car with an argumentative spouse, when the door is slammed on us by an angry child, when we go to work and we refuse to gossip, when we're hurt and we're angry, when those that are supposed to protect us, supposed to care for our souls, hurt us deeply, there is grace for this struggle. In the midst of this broken world, in the midst of defeat, in the midst of loneliness, weakness, in the midst of a failing body, we don't have the answers. I don't have the answers. or the strength or the wisdom to bear these burdens, but God does. And as long as Jesus Christ is with us, there is grace. Second theme is this. This passage here might make us a little uncomfortable, but I'm going to read it again. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Paul refers to this four times as saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. For Presbyterians, this can be a little uncomfortable. This indeed is not decent or in order. So what are they saying? What are Paul and Peter hinting at? Do they mean if you walk out of the room and come back in, that it is upon you to walk around and kiss each person in here as a form of greeting? No. It is not prescribing us to, whenever we come and go, to kiss one another. But I would encourage you to think of it in this way. How do you show affection for those that you love? Do you embrace them? Do you hug their neck? Do you give them a kiss? You know, I count it as a blessing that after years, all these years, my father and I, he still gives me a huge hug and he kisses me every time he sees me. We don't see each other often. This is what families do. Peter is calling the church to identify as a family and to see the opportunity to embrace one another as such. When we enter into this building, we should not leave without having experienced the love of God. Culturally appropriate affection signs. This is much like when we are told to raise holy hands in prayer. The idea of holy means there's nothing inherently dirty about a kiss. However, a kiss can be consecrated, namely that the intent of this action has the glory of God sewn into it. So what I mean by that is to show affection for another person, to embrace them, to actually say, how are you doing? And lend an ear as they tell you how they're actually doing. Encouraging one another, giving one another the space to hurt, but also the encouragement needed in the midst of difficulty. Giving new parents a kiss can look a lot like, can I just stay with your child for a couple hours while you guys go and take a nap? That is the truth. Shoveling somebody's sidewalk, or just even offering. Simply asking how somebody is doing and staying with them and listening. In our culture, you know, I would also encourage you that even this idea of kiss, to redeem that which is made dirty, which is sexualized by our culture, as something that can and should be used for the glory of God. Indeed, we see Jesus kissing his disciples. Indeed, we see kisses, the Lord dancing over us with joy and rejoicing over us with singing. You know, this idea that, you know, David danced before the Lord, and, you know, and yet might we be more undignified than that? What does it look like to be undignified with a motivation that is for the glory of God? How would we be a people that are transformed if our aim was not to endure each other's presence, but to celebrate and take joy in it? Are we taking joy in one another? If you are a member of the opposite sex, I will encourage you to consider that kissing someone of the opposite sex might not be or is not culturally appropriate. However, the sentiment is still there. Redeem that which the culture uses and use it for the glory of God, showing love for one another. This is how I can come into a place much like yours and say, brothers and sisters, please do pray for my family. Because it's not because we go way back. It's not because we have this innate desire to be friends. Something much stronger compels us, bonds us together, and that is our unity in Christ. That unity is what causes us to be in relationship with one another. And number three, he says this at the very end, peace, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. Oh, to have peace. What would peace look like? How would peace transform us? Do you have rest in your life? Even when you're suffering, can you lay that suffering down? Even though things are difficult, you've been laid off. How hard is it not to think and plan? How hard is it not to think and plan in church? How many times do I look down and I have a to-do list in front of me while the pastor's preaching, thinking through all the things that I need to do for the week? This is one of the best times to get thinking done because everybody's quiet. Oh, that's not peace. That's not rest. Rest is so hard. This is why the Sabbath is a commandment. Rest is so hard that God made a provision for us to make us rest. It's not a suggestion. It is one that we are called to do. For without rest, how can we bear the work that is in front of us? How can we bear up under suffering? We're not at rest because we're strong or wise or we're able to cobble together enough control to think that we can handle our circumstances. We're not resting in our righteousness or our success because, let's face it, there's times when we have none of that. But we rest in the presence and the power and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us out of all the people in the world, has called us to be a nation of priests, a holy nation. And not because our lives are without trouble, but because of that difficulty, the world will see us and know, will see our love, will see how we interact with one another and how we love the Lord and know that God is good, that God is the one true God. God's going to fulfill his covenant promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to do that through us. We are included in that. We have been given a new identity. We're not just the people that are trying to slug through life, trying to just make it to the weekend. God has taken us by the hand. He's pulled us to his heart, and he says, "You're mine, and I won't let you go. And I won't lose you to difficulty. I won't lose you to rejection. I won't lose you to Satan, and I sure won't lose you to a broken world or a broken church. You are mine." That's the message of 1 Peter. That's the gospel. We are our beloved, and he is ours. We celebrate this book. This is God's provision for us. We celebrate the fact that we believe it, that there is wisdom in it. And that wisdom is not simply text on a page. It's not an outline. It's a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. We open this book and learn from it by his Spirit. We're guided by it. We're protected by it. We're warned within it. And we're encouraged by it. Our story is not apart from rescue from that wisdom. That wisdom is in the rest that is found in God expressing his authority, expressing his, he's given us authorities, rather, to say. Much like Randy prayed, pray for your leaders. This is, it's hard. And when you care for people, wisdom doesn't always look like a linear do this. People, us, we need the balm of Gilead. We need the gospel to soothe and to salve our hearts because they're broken. Might we be humble enough as leaders to take this on? We celebrate the fact that we've been called to this community of love. We rest in it. And we want to be a part of the growth and expansion of God's kingdom. And we love the fact that we're loved. And we have the opportunity to love others. But this is a commitment, not something that we do passively. It's something that we actively have to do. We are committed to one another. And that will be seen in the ways that we love one another. Commit yourself to one another. Commit yourself to spurring one another on, towards loving one another, towards expressing good deeds, towards outdoing one another with kindness. Commit yourself to these things. And then you know that you've been given the gift of peace. Rest in God's grace. Rest in his sovereignty. Rest in his wisdom. This is a beautiful life lived in the midst of brokenness. Indeed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for your word. And we call you, we ask you rather, to change our hearts that we might live according to it, that we might celebrate the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that we might stand firm in the love that we have for one another, that we might stand firm in the peace that you have given to us through the gospel. Father, cause us to stand firm as we are shaken, as we are hopeless without a Savior that brings hope. And so, Lord, we thank you for that and pray to this end. Amen.